Aloha in the powerful and precious name of Jesus. Welcome to the third Sunday in Lent. So how much would you pay for me to forgive your sins? In other words, if you did something wrong and you came to me and I was able to set a dollar amount on it, how much would you be willing to pay, knowing that when you left, you were totally forgiven? Well, that's kind of the way that people thought that, well, the Old Testament sacrifices worked. The problem was those, well, all those sacrifices, all those beasts slain on the altars, they actually didn't forgive your sins. They were just a credit card. In other words, it was like the people were putting out their credit card because the bill just was deferred. They didn't have to pay it at that moment, but they were going to have to pay it. And, well, that's what Jesus was all about. You see, when Jesus showed up and died on the cross, all of those debts were canceled. I know it's a little hard to explain, but this is why when we start talking about how God punishes and why God punishes and what the punishment for certain sins should be and why doesn't God punish them and why did I get punished, this is where we have to look at it from a far bigger picture than most of us are willing to. But this is where we're going to get some help from St. Luke and from the Old Testament, where God is clear about how this system works and how it's about justice and mercy, not either or. So may God bless us this day as we come into His presence, as we are renewed by His Spirit and strengthened for our walk in His world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, teach us what David meant when he said, "You do not desire sacrifice." This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was a kid, I made up a punishment matrix. Now, this wasn't because I was Baptist. This was because it made sense. It was logical. See, it didn't take long to figure out that when I messed up, that my punishment was based upon what I did, at least as far as my parents were concerned. If I did this, I got sent to my room, and how bad of whatever I did would determine whether I was going to be there for an hour or multiple hours. If I did the next level up, I was going to get grounded. If I did the next level up from that, I got a spanking. Yeah, corporal punishment was alive and well in the 60s. So believing God was like my parents, I created a punishment matrix. If I did this, God was going to be mad at me for a couple hours, maybe up to a day. If I did the next level of sin, God was going to be mad at me for a week or maybe longer. If I did the next level up, well, then God was going to be mad at me for a year. In other words, things were really going to be bad for a whole year. And if I did the next level after that, well, I was going to get bit by a snake and die or fall into a deep chasm or get struck by lightning, all of which, by the way, I got straight out of the Bible. So it all made perfect sense to an 8-year-old kid. And it didn't matter what the preacher said. I knew how things really worked. If you did something wrong, you had to be punished. And the punishment was going to be in proportion to whatever you did. Now, where this all fell apart was when little Susie or little David did something wrong and didn't get punished, not by their parents, not by the school, and not by God. Now, I know that you could sneak things past parents and even teachers and principals, but we were taught that God was all-knowing. So why didn't He punish them? And then there was my first Jewish friend, Jonathan. He got punished for things he didn't do. Suddenly, my punishment matrix was in question. Growing up in the 60s and 70s, which was the decade of free love, it was interesting, especially when a lot of people boiled the entire Bible down to just a few words out of a single chapter of St. John's letter. God is love. And then they would expound on how God would never punish anyone because no one who ever loved you would really punish you. And if everyone would just love everybody else, well, the whole world would be perfect. Coca-Cola even got into it, and they came up with the, "I'd like to teach the world to sing in perfect harmony." Yeah. This presented me with another logical conundrum. Is it possible that God would never really punish anyone? That all the stories in the Bible were just made up, you know, so that people would scare us into doing what they wanted us to do? And if we all stood on a mountaintop and sang together while drinking a Coca-Cola, the world suddenly would be magically filled with peace and harmony? My two choices seemed to be God as an insecure, angry, unpredictable being that could lash out at any moment, or a God who sat on a throne drinking a Coke and singing along with everybody else and who actually didn't care whether you believed or didn't believe because He was going to let everybody in. It took a long journey filled with potholes and detours for me to find a third option. Frederick Buechner said, justice is the grammar of things. Mercy is the poetry of things. Justice is the grammar of things. Mercy is the poetry of things. I still do not know how to properly diagram a sentence. That's one of the tiny reasons I married an English major. But I know how important grammar is. You see, I read the headlines and the news stories today, and they are terrible with their misplaced modifiers, the incomplete sentences. And at times, because of their bad grammar, they actually change what they thought they were saying. Grammar is a necessity. However, in a moment like a crisis, especially when it comes to prayer, grammar is secondary to the heart, pouring forth its cry for mercy and forgiveness. So if we break one of God's laws, we deserve to be punished. Okay? Justice must be served, not just for God's sake or the community's sake, but also for our own sake. You see, the way justice works is a price must be paid, and the price must be equal to whatever damage we did because of our sin. If payment is not made, then the world would devolve into an even more chaotic state than it is now, and we would devolve along with it. And justice does not allow for excuses, explanations, or pleading ignorance. A sin is a sin, and sin always requires a payment. As the old commercial says, you can pay me now or you can pay me later, and I'll even add, you're going to pay me. Now, justice does not rule out mercy. In fact, justice makes mercy possible. If a price is not paid, if there is no call for repentance and change, life would very quickly become unlivable. I know it's easy to believe that you shouldn't have to pay a price for your sin. After all, it was just a tiny little thing. It was just an inconsequential thing. But since you were no different than every other person in the universe, that would require also that everyone else be freed from any punishment that they might have to do. And I think where you can see where this is going, and it's not good. If we want to deal with definitions, grace is when we receive something that we didn't deserve. It's a true gift. Mercy is when we don't get something that we deserved. Grace is when your mom buys you an ice cream cone just because she loves you. Mercy is when your mom buys you an ice cream cone even though you didn't clean your room or take out the garbage. Mercy is love. It's just a different kind of it. We as a nation and a world deserve the punishment for the godlessness that we have either fought for, encouraged, or even just let slide. And we're not talking about the platitudes of prayer in school or removing crosses or the Ten Commandments from buildings. Those are a whole different category, and that's more religious freedoms. It's another sermon. This godlessness is far more invasive and dangerous. This godlessness, by the way, is done in the name of God, twisting His word and teaching to fit either a social norm or a personal belief, often which correlate with the mythical American dream. Those who are outside and inside the church are no longer sure what God said or what God meant because of, among other things, all the bad grammar that's going on. People begin to ask, is God for or against slavery? For or against gender issues? For or against nationalism? For or against government? And both sides have lots of Bible verses and historical vignettes to prove their point. And the result is the demise of the church and the relegation of justice to the whims of those who scream the loudest, or worse yet, practice bad grammar. This doesn't come as a surprise to anyone who's actually read the Bible, not just the parts that they like. See, even before Jesus talked about the world and culture entering a death spiral, well, the Old Testament prophets spoke of a day when good would be called evil and evil would be called good. We may not totally be there yet, but we are well on the way. Now, God sent His Son into this dark and evil world filled with chaos, politics, extreme religiosity, and bad grammar to save those who hadn't given in or given up. And God chose to save the world by allowing His Son to die on a cross, one of the most inhumane forms of capital punishment ever designed. As Jesus hangs on that cross, a darkness came across the whole world. Now, this darkness may have been God the Father turning His face away. It may have been symbolic of all of our sin being in one place at one time. It might have been a warning, or it may have just been that God happened to arrange the crucifixion at a time when there was going to be a total eclipse. But the darkness is what's telling. Remember back to Christmas in St. John's Gospel, the light shines in the darkness and the darkness cannot overcome it. In the darkness, there was still Jesus. You see, if we had been there, if we had been in that crowd looking up to those three individuals hanging on the cross, Jesus in the center, even as the hungering darkness surrounded us and threatened to consume us, we would have had a very clear view of Jesus. The crown of thorns on His head, His skin ripped to shreds, the welts where they had ripped His beard out, blood everywhere. And yet, And yet, even in the midst of our worst act of godlessness, by putting God to death, we see our only hope. And there is God's mercy, granted in a way that, well, the only way that it would make sense. Isaiah 53:10 says, "It was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer, and though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering." Now, Isaiah was writing those words about the Messiah who wasn't going to show up for another 700 years. 1 John 2 says, "Jesus is the propitiation for our sins." Since most of us don't use the word propitiation in everyday conversation, I looked it up, and it simply means atonement. It's a balancing of an account. To better understand this verse, we turn to Romans 3:25, where St. Paul says, "God presented Jesus as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus." Favorite song of mine is "In Christ Alone." In there are some words that can be misunderstood if you're not careful. See, the author penned, "Tell on the cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied." When you were 8 years old and trying to figure out a matrix for sin and punishment, if you were to hear those words, you would assume that God was in heaven needing his son to die so that his anger could be appeased. That God needed and wanted his son to die to satisfy his vengeance and his insecurity. That's scary. God cheering on his son's death. God getting excited about an execution. That's not what Isaiah, St. Paul, or the songwriter were saying. The cross is about us and our need to know that we are forgiven. Know that our sin no longer stands between us and God. See, the cross is not about God seeking vengeance or some twisted sort of anger management program. Sin had to be paid for. That's justice. But the cross is also about mercy, the light shining in the darkness, pointing to the only hope that we would ever have. In our text for today, as the world is looking to make sense of things and twisting things to suit to their 8-year-old mentality, Jesus steps in with some rather pointed and direct theology. According to Jesus, neither the Galileans' executions nor the 18 folks crushed by the Tower of Siloam when it fell were being punished because of their sin. Now, that doesn't mean they weren't sinners. It just means they weren't being punished for any specific sins that they may have committed, either right before or even a long time before. The two were not in sync. Now, explanations for suffering are always inadequate. We are most often always looking for someone to blame, someone to vent our anger and frustration at, someone who we can say, "If it weren't for you," which means if we were friends of those who suffered, we would blame God and say, "How could you do this to them?" If we were enemies of those who suffered, we would say, "That's God's justice." Jesus, he denies both of those. See, and just when we think Jesus is going to explain things, he starts talking about a fruit tree that doesn't bear fruit. And it doesn't take a genius to figure out that a fruit tree that doesn't bear fruit isn't any good. The owner tells the gardener to chop it down, but the gardener says, "Give me just one more year, during which time I'm going to water and nourish it, and then if it doesn't bear fruit, then I'll cut it down." Parables disrupt our assumptions, invite us to ask questions, get creative. They don't answer the question. They force us to become part of the answer. Between the story of the Galileans and tower victims and the parable, Jesus told the crowd, "You know, repent or you too will perish just like them." Now, my immediate reaction is, "I thought you said what happened to them wasn't about their sin." That's why Jesus tells this parable. See, God created us to bear fruit. Now, not bananas or apples or cherries, but love, mercy, forgiveness, and peace. You can check out Galatians for that. Self-identifying as a fruit tree, not enough. Doesn't work. Jesus said, "They will know that you are my followers by your love." If we do not love, if we don't know how to love, and 1 John's got a lot to say about that, no one will know who we are or whose we are. And in this parable, Jesus points out that God doesn't give up on us just because we're standing around a naked tree without any fruit on us. So John 3:17, "God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." If we take the parable to its fullest, Jesus is going to dig around us, which means he's going to get rid of the weeds. He's going to water us, which we definitely need. He's also going to fertilize us. And you know, fertilizer is manure, and I think you know what manure is and where it comes from. In other words, things aren't always going to be puppy dogs and ice cream for us, but we need the stinky stuff of the world because it's part of what it means to grow in Christ as we learn to trust Him, as He molds and shapes us into who He knows we could be. He takes us in the midst of all of that, well, stinky stuff, and shapes us even when the stuff is piled high and deep around us. The word repent means to get turned around, and not just into a different direction, but the direction that we need to go in order to get home. Mercy doesn't mean everything is perfect or that all things are lining up perfectly. It means that we have a Jesus who's digging up the weeds, making sure we get watered, not allowing too much manure, you know, to get dumped on us because that just burns the plant and kills us. All so that we can see beyond ourselves to the fruit that we were created to bear. We can't move out of ourselves or beyond ourselves until we look in the mirror and realize that God is for us and not against us. That if we got what we deserved, well, that would be a whole different story and it would not have a happy ending. And so to get what we get is both mercy and grace, both of them required. Henry Nouwen wrote, "We tend to be compassionate to the extent that we have suffered the passion in our own lives. If we view life through the cross of Jesus, our own pain, our own suffering, our own losses, the manure that got piled around us, tend to make us more understanding of others. And the grammar of justice is softened by the poetry of mercy. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, Amen."